The book of James, as you recall from our studies, was written to a specific group of people. He was writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed. He is writing to Jews, not just any Jews, but Christian Jews that had been dispersed. When they're in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7, we see that a great persecution had broken out against the church. This was a brand new work of God that had begun on the day of Pentecost, where thousands were saved. We had Jews from all over the world giving their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, hearing the gospel and responding to the gospel, but not having enough time, enough years in living out the gospel and being discipled in the Word of God necessarily to be disciples of the greatest degree. These are people that knew the gospel, but maybe their lives hadn't quite, to use a terminology that we use today, hadn't quite shaped up all the way. So James, writing to these Christians who had been dispersed throughout Judea and Samaria, and some of them even to the ends of the earth, he's writing to these guys, and he's writing them with a twofold message. Number one, saying, guys, I know you're going through struggles. I know that you're having difficulties and trials and problems in your lives, and and how to deal with that, telling them to consider it all joy. He's also writing to them to keep up their witness, to make sure that sin does not deteriorate the gospel message that they were undoubtedly preaching. They would be preaching the gospel, but would their lives be being lived in accordance with the message of that gospel? So the twofold message of the book of James, hey, live right while you're preaching the gospel and make sure that you're counting it all joy. We found out in our first two studies that trials and difficulties in this life are actually a great blessing. Now, I know some of you still, after 3 weeks, are having difficulty receiving that. That's why we keep repeating it over and over. And God will keep reminding you of that until you learn to, as he said, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, because trials have a purpose in your life. What is that purpose? Trials have this purpose. They bring endurance in your life. They build up your faith and they perfect you. But we're going to find out in these verses, as we pick up in verse 12, that there is another great way that God uses trials in our lives. He says in verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You see that word approved? Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved. Do you realize that trials are your approval process? Trials are being used in your life to approve you. I caught on the news this week, in case some of you hadn't heard, we actually have a president-elect now. Amazing though it may be, that after 36 days, boy, we've got a president. He is going, or a president-elect, and he is going through the process now of choosing cabinet members who will be a secretary of state, who will be a secretary of agriculture, secretary of defense, these kind of guys. Well, what I didn't realize until I heard this news report this week was what an involved process that is. The president doesn't just call up Colin Powell or some other buddy of his and say, hey, you want to work for me? Great. That's it. You know, be here by next Friday. There is a huge approval process by which they must go through. When you fill out a job application, whether you've got a resume and cover letter or not, you usually look at about 4 pages of a job application. This job application is obnoxious. It's dozens and hundreds of pages long, asking you everything from what is the birthplace of your mother and father-in-law, to give specific financial details to the penny of everything you've ever bought and sold in your life. The IRS gets your tax returns. They ask you where you've lived. The FBI goes and talks to the people you went to high school with and, you know, find out if you smoked and if you inhaled or not. And, you know, Some of those questions don't apparently matter. But they talked to your neighbors every place you lived, and just it, no stone is left unturned. This is the approval process. Now, notice that when somebody like Colin Powell gets the call, they haven't been through the approval process. They have qualified for the job. They have been chosen to relocate. But they have not yet gone through the approval that will prove out that they are in fact worthy or able to receive that. The same thing is true with you. God has chosen you already. I'm talking to Christians this morning. God has chosen you. You have qualified for this job. He sees that he wants you to relocate out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved son. He wants you to live in heaven there with him. Now, I heard the crime rate is much less in heaven than it is in Washington, D.C. Way less. Like infinitesimally less. But see, there's still the approval process that you're going through. Trials are your approval process. Blessed are you when you persevere under trial because you will be approved. People that don't make it aren't approved. If you go through this life and you hit a point where you just give up, you show yourself not to have been qualified. Do you see what I'm saying? As when Jesus talked about in the parable of the soils. Remember, he said a sower went out to sow a seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell in four different places. And he said that seed is the word of God, and those types of soil are people's hearts. And when the word of God is sown into different people's hearts, there's different reactions. The first thing, there was seed that fell by the wayside. That's the soft shoulder on the side of the freeway, you might say. The birds come and eat that seed up. Nothing grows when seed is scattered there. But the next set of seed is seed that is sown in rocky places. It's soil, but it's rocky. And what happens is that seed, it's planted and it begins to grow and it grows up into plants. Unfortunately, because the soil is rocky, it doesn't have any root. And so when the sun comes up, the plant gets scorched, it burns, it withers, it dies. Jesus said, these are the people on whom the seed is sown. The word of God is placed into their hearts. And they receive it. They receive the gospel and the message with great joy. All right, this sounds good to me. God loves me. All right. But in their hearts, the soil is rocky. He says, these have no firm root in themselves. In other words, they never got rooted and grounded in the word. Their roots didn't extend to receive the water of life and the nutrients from a firm foundation. And so when the sun comes out, which Jesus said were trials and persecutions and difficulties, they get burned out. They fry, they die, they give up, they bail out. And so are these people, are you people, am I as a person enduring through my trials? Am I persevering through my trials? If you just give up, if you say, that's it, that's too much, I can't deal with this anymore, I quit. I'm not going to church, I'm not praying, I'm not reading my Bible, I'm just not doing this anymore, God. You burned out. You fried to a crisp. Well, he says that if you persevere under trial, once you have been approved, you will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The crown of life. The crown of life is one of four rewards that we see that people who go to heaven get, or at least have the opportunity to get. We saw this a couple of weeks ago in one of our final studies of the book of Philippians. There in Philippians, when we saw one of the crowns being mentioned, we looked at those four crowns. And so I won't go through that in detail, but just if you're taking notes, the first crown was the crown of exaltation. And that was found in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. The crown of exaltation is a reward that is given to you when you get to heaven, and it shows in the books or the rolls or whatever, however they keep records up there. When It shows that you have led people to Jesus Christ. You have shared the gospel message and people were saved. Other people you found needed to be discipled in the ways of God, and so you discipled them. And so 1 Thessalonians 2:19, the crown of exaltation awarded to those who have led people to Christ, who have discipled people. The next crown we see was the crown of righteousness. And in 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul described that crown of righteousness as being awarded to those who lived their lives in such a way that they knew Jesus Christ was coming back at any minute. Now, let's be honest with ourselves for a minute. Have you lived the last 4 or 5 hours? Maybe you got up late. The last hour or so. Have you lived today with the earnest expectation that Jesus Christ is coming back? Yeah, that's why I slept in. I thought he was going to come before I got out of bed. When you live in such a way that you expect Jesus Christ to come back, you're not caught up in the sins and the worldly exploits, the things that are going on. You're living your life righteously. You're living your life saying, hey, if the Lord comes back in a minute and a half, am I going to be ashamed of what I've done in the last minute and a half? Or am I going to be excited? Hey, Lord, you came back when I was sharing the gospel. You could have let me finish. I was about to pray the sinner's prayer with them. Or, Lord, did you have to come back when I was in the middle of sin? The crown of righteousness is awarded to those who live their lives with the earnest expectation that Jesus Christ is coming back any minute. Well, the next crown, the crown of glory. The crown of glory is described in 1 Peter 5:4 as being the crown that people receive for being examples and leaders to other Christians. If I live my life in a way that you can see me as I lead the church, as God leads me, and people say, wow, that's just the way Jesus would do it, I can expect to receive the crown of glory. If you live your Christian life in such a way that other people in the church and other Christians at work go, wow, that joy that person always has, just like Jesus. They're always sharing the word with people and encouraging them and praying for them, just like Jesus. You can expect to receive the crown of glory when you get to heaven. Well, fourthly, the crown that James is talking about here is the crown of life. Now, the crown of life is awarded to those that persevere under trial. In other words, if you make it to heaven, you got this crown. If you make it to heaven, you will be awarded this crown of life, because that will demonstrate that you have endured through your trials. You haven't given up. You haven't bailed out. You haven't said, that's enough, I couldn't take it anymore, I dropped out of fellowship, I dropped out of the word, I dropped out of relationship with God. No, you demonstrated that you love God by persevering through your trials. And you will receive the crown of life. Jesus told the church in Smyrna, now no church has had difficulties, I believe, past, present, or future, like the church of Smyrna. That was one of the seven churches that Jesus dictated letters to in Revelation. And when he was talking to the church of Smyrna, saying, guys, I know how difficult you have it, keep going on, he said, be faithful until death, and I will reward to you the crown of life. I will reward you the crown of life if you're faithful unto death. So keep going, keep persevering. You will receive the crown of life. God's going to give it to everybody who loves him. And love for God really is the key to this Christian walk. It's not enough for God to love you. Do you realize that? It's not enough for God to love you. Now, maybe some of you say, that's heresy. No, God loves everybody, doesn't he? God loves everybody in the whole world. John 3:16 tells us God loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. God loves every single person, saved or unsaved. But see, God can love you and you can be unsaved. It's not until you return, until you respond. What does the scripture say? We love him because he first loved us. It's when you have a love for God that will enable you to persevere in your trials. It's not enough just to say, well, I prayed a sinner's prayer. Isn't that enough? Or I went to church. I gave 10% of my income. I went to a Bible study every once in a while. I listened to Christian radio. Isn't that enough? Not if you don't love God. Paul said, if I don't have love, I'm just a clanging cymbal. I'm noise. I'm just nothing. It's not enough to do all these Christian things and not love God. Because if you don't love God and you're doing all these things, you're just playing religion. You're just playing church. You're wasting your Sunday mornings when you could be mowing the lawn or watching football. Because that's how rewarding it is. If you don't have a love for God, then playing church and being religious doesn't do you any good. God will award the crown of life to those who persevere, to those that love him. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. God loves us. Our response is to love him. Now, maybe you don't love God with your whole heart, as the commandment says. Welcome to the club. We're all growing in love. The more we recognize that God has forgiven us, the more we love him. John put it this way in 1 John 4. He said, we have come to know and believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us. It's that continual perfecting. Love is perfected with us that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. When you recognize that God loves you and you live in that way that recognizes that, your love for God increases. And when Christ comes back, or when you die and you appear before God, you won't shrink away at his appearing. You won't be ashamed. When it comes time to stand before him, you will know, oh God, I loved you my whole life. I have no fear that I'm going to be sent away because I loved you. And he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in. Here's your crown of life. And hopefully three other crowns as well. Well, he says in verse 13, now let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So James now focusing on temptation and the dealings of temptation. Temptation is a common occurrence in this life. We are all tempted. Anyone who says they're not tempted by sin has already given way to the sin of lying. We are all tempted by sin. Whether you're talking about the lowest of the low or the highest pope or reverend you can get, we're all tempted by sin. When you wake up in the morning, you face temptation. I'll just call in sick. I tried that, but God is my boss and he never believes me. I'm really sick, God. I can't get out of bed. But maybe you've tried that. Maybe you've been tempted to do that. Call in sick. Or then when you realize your boss isn't going to believe you that you're sick, or you overcome that temptation, you get up out of bed. And then you realize, oh man, all that time I spent laying in bed thinking about how I was going to call the boss and tell him, now I'm late. And so you're tempted to speed, to break the law of the land and go 55 in the 20. Maybe you overcome that temptation. You go 20 in the 20 and 30 in the 30, and you get to work and it's 10 minutes after you should have been there. And you're feeling pretty proud of yourself because you didn't succumb to temptation. Your boss says, it's 10 after, where you been? My kid was sick and I had a flat tire. See, we're all tempted. We're tempted to lie. We're tempted to cheat. We're tempted to steal. We're tempted to say things that put us in a better light or arrange things in such a way where we get a better deal. We're all tempted. And not a single one of us has ever been tempted in such a way that others haven't. The Bible says certainly there's nothing new under the sun. But Paul said specifically in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. There's never been a temptation that you've faced that is not common to all of us. Oh man, but you don't know the kind of temptations. Trust me, we all face them. We all face them. You've never experienced a temptation that nobody else ever encountered before. They're all common to man. And our natural tendency, even as Christians, our natural tendency when we deal with temptation is to somehow want to blame God. That, oh man, God really threw the big one at me. It's like this terrible, terrible temptation dropped right into my lap. What are you trying to do to me, God? But James says, don't let anybody, when he's tempted, say, oh, I'm tempted of God. He says, God doesn't tempt anybody. Now, God will use the temptation that the world or your flesh or the devil throw at you, and he will use it as a test. In fact, in many of the places in the Bible, the word temptation and trial are identical. God will use what the devil throws at you for a temptation, or the world throws at you for a temptation, or your own flesh uses for a temptation. God will use it for a test, but God doesn't give it to you. God doesn't throw you into the middle of this horrible situation where you're tempted to sin in a certain way and say, okay, now how are you going to deal with this? All right, I can't wait to see how Bob faces this one. God's not doing that. God's not throwing the temptations at you. God is not tempted. God does not tempt. He will use it as a test, but God is involved in it. God is involved in it. God's not just standing afar off saying, okay, how's he going to deal with this? God knows the temptations that you face, and he's in control saying, I will not let you be tempted in any manner that you can't get out of. I will never tempt you so much that you can't get out of it. Because just as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. He says, for God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So God always makes sure that there's a way of escape, that there's always a way out of the temptation. God will always make sure that there is an escape hatch for you. God will always make sure that the temptation that you are facing is not too much for you to resist. God will make sure of that. So, no matter what temptation you face, you can always avoid falling into sin. James says that there's a progression of temptation that we read here. He says each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. You have desires. Let's admit it. You want more money. You want better things. You want people to recognize you. You want to be able to come and go as you please. You want satisfaction physically and mentally and every other way. You have lust. Your body desires and craves things that aren't needs, they're wants. Each one of us is tempted when we are carried away and enticed. Interesting, for you hunters and fishermen, the Greek word that's translated here, carried away, is a hunting term. It's referring to traps that are set for animals. That how do you lure an animal to step into your trap? You have to bait it with either a scent or some kind of food to get them in there. That's the word that's translated carried away. It means to bait or lure into a trap. Enticed, for you fishermen or fisherwomen, for you fisher people. Enticed is the word that's used for bait. When you put a worm on a hook, that worm is referred to as the enticement. When you're carried away and enticed, when you're baited, when you're lured in, it says each one is tempted when he is baited and lured in by his own lust, by his own desire. You see, the temptations that you face will be appetizing. They will be something that you desire. If it's not something you want, you're not going to go for it. You're not going to be tempted by it, are you? Now, when you go fishing, you use bait that is something that a fish would want. Fish like to eat worms. Don't ask me why, but fish like to eat worms. And so you put a worm on a hook and dangle it down right at about eye level. Now, we would like to think that we have some common sense. We would like to think that if I was a fish and I saw a worm just floating there, I would think, hey, worms don't just float there. And the last time we saw a worm floating there, remember Fred the fish? When he bit it, he was gone. We never saw him again. And then when Susie the fish saw a floating worm and she bit it, she was gone. We never saw it again. And so we're thinking, floating worm, death, floating worm, death, floating worm, death. Somebody's got to get the clue. Fish, they're always in school, but they're never learning. Yeah. But somehow we're blinded to it. Why? Because we want it. Just like the fish wants the worm. Even if the fish could somehow think, hook, there's a hook in there, there's a hook in there, it would still eat the worm. And you know, the world and the flesh and the devil dangle that temptation in front of us. And because of our lust, we're carried away, we're baited, we're lured in. Now, having the worm dangling in front of you is not a sin. It's not a sin to be tempted to do something wrong. You should understand this and clarify that if you're driving down the road and you see a billboard that tempts you, if you keep driving, you're okay. If you're driving by the, hey, there's the liquor store or the Budweiser sign, keep going and you'll be okay. There's always a way of escape. If the guy or the girl gives you that flirtatious look and you just keep going, you're safe. You haven't fallen into sin. But when you have been enticed and baited, and it's when you bite that hook that you fall into sin, because the progression says each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed or lured and baited in by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When you act on that lust, when you say, oh, there's the worm, I really want to bite it, I will, and you do. There's the Budweiser sign, I really want to drink, and you pull in. There's the billboard saying, yeah, I really want to do that. There's the guy or the gal tempting you. Come on over to my place. And you do, you're in sin. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Well, we see that temptation is something that we can resist. We see that the key to it is our relationship with God. Not generically, ethereally, in our whole life, yeah, I'm a Christian. It's right now. Where is my relationship with God right now? Two guys that loved God are perfect examples. Two guys in the Bible. One of them in the book of Genesis, the other in Samuel. In Genesis, there was a man named Joseph. Joseph had a pretty good start in life. He had a bunch of brothers, but his dad liked him the best. Unfortunately, since his dad liked him the best, his brothers hated him the most. And so they pounded on him and threw him into a pit and said, let's kill him. No, we can get some money if we sell him. So they sold him into slavery. And there he was on the auction block. He ended up in Egypt. And a man named Potiphar, a captain in Pharaoh's army, in Pharaoh's house, a high-ranking Egyptian official, bought him and brought him home and said, okay, you're my slave now. These are your job descriptions. Well, he was so good, he was so smart, he was so trustworthy that he quickly moved up in the ranks and ended up being the head guy over everything. The Bible tells us that he paid all the bills and he took care of all the house. Potiphar didn't have to worry about anything except what he was going to eat for breakfast. Joseph was found to be trustworthy. He was a man that loved God. Unfortunately, there was a woman in the house who did not have the same heart. She saw Joseph, but instead of seeing a godly man that was trustworthy, she saw a hunka burning love. Joseph was a good-looking guy. And she started propositioning him. This was Potiphar's wife. This was Joseph's master's wife. Started propositioning him, it said, on a daily basis. On a daily basis, she was coming up to him and saying, come lie with me. He's saying, no, not going to hear it, not going to deal with it. Well, one day, they found themselves in the house and nobody else was around. She cornered him, grabbed him by the coat, and said, come lie with me. And he said, I will not sin against God. I will not do this. Tried to get away. She wouldn't let him get away. So he squirmed out of his coat and ran off. She was left holding the bag, you know. She was left holding the coat. Joseph followed the advice that Paul, many, many years later, would later give Timothy. When Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. Run away. Get out of there. If you're being tempted, get out of there. Get out of the situation. Well, another man that loved God, his name was David. David was not a servant, but a king. David was also a man who loved God. But unfortunately, his love had kind of grown cold. His relationship with God had grown a little distant. And when it came time in the spring when the kings would go off to war with their armies, he decided, you know, I'd really rather just stay home and watch TV. They didn't have TV back then, I'm exaggerating. But he sent the army off. And he started taking naps. Started taking naps in the afternoon and waking up at night. Being generally slothful, his devotional life was gone. His heart for God was kind of lukewarm or cold at this point. And so he would wake up after a long afternoon nap right about sundown or a little bit after. And you know how it is when you take a nap late in the day and you got the channel clicker to sit up there for the next 4 or 5 hours and click. But he didn't have that. And so he'd get up and walk around and see what channels he could see from his rooftop. And as David would wake up late and walk around on the roof and see what he could see, he saw next door, there was a woman, a good-looking woman, and it just so happened he could see into the bathing room. And there she was, taking a bath. Now at that point, when that temptation was placed in front of him, he could have done what Joseph did and bailed out. I'm not going up on the roof anymore. But instead, that lust conceived. It became sin. He said, hey, who's that woman? Oh, that's Bathsheba. You know, Uriah the Hittite, one of your great guys that's off fighting the war that you probably should have been at too. That's his wife. Well, bring her over here. They fell into sin. They fell into sexual sin. Two guys that had a heart for God. What was the difference? Was it their position in life? Well, Joseph was a servant. David was a king. You would think that a king would have a greater ability to resist. Greater depth of character, you would hope. Well, was it the woman? You know, Potiphar's wife was pursuing Joseph. Bathsheba was minding her own business. You would think that Joseph would have been the one to give in, not David. What was it? It was their heart for God. Not their lifelong heart for God, for both men loved God. It was their heart for God this minute, right now. All it takes is one day distant from God to fall into sin. All it takes is, you know, you wake up in the morning, you had a fight with your husband, a fight with your wife, and you wake up and you're just mad. You skip your morning devotions. You don't read the word. You turn on Cult FM instead of CSN. And you just block God out of your mind. And you're at work and minding your own business and you're distant from God. And then somebody gives you that look. Then the guy in the office across the hall makes a pass at you. Then the girl in the cubicle next to you bats her eyes in that way. And it was the fact that you were distant from God that day that turns into sin. It's not whether you loved God in your life. It's whether you're close to God right now. Right now. Where are you at right now? That is the important point. That's the important part. Because guess what? Sin, he says, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death.
Now, God has forgiveness for sin. You who are Christians have had your sin forgiven, have you not? And you know that as you go through this life and you fall into sin and you get tempted and you make a mistake, then you turn to 1 John 1:9 that says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the sin that is accomplished, the sin that keeps going, the sin that's never confessed, the sin that's never repented of, the sin that turns from a stumble into a habit, the sin that turns from a moment of weakness into an addiction, that kind of sin will bring forth death. That kind of sin will bring forth death if it's not turned away from, but instead it's embraced. When it graduates from one of the many sins that we commit and just confess, when it graduates from one of those kind of sins into something that we are now doing habitually and unrepentantly. Ask the drug addicts if sin leads to death. Ask the alcoholic. Ask the prostitute. Ask the guy dying of AIDS. Ask the guy sitting on death row in prison. Does sin lead to death? Oh, yes, it does. Sin leads to death. If you ask these people, how did it start? They will always tell you how small it started. It was just a one-night stand. And it turned into a death sentence. It was just a beer at a teenage party. And now they're telling me my liver is ceasing to function. It was just because I needed a little bit of money, and the guy told me he'd give me money if I just... And now, somebody has been chewed up and spit out by society. Ask the guy who sits in prison, waiting for the electric chair if the governor doesn't give him a reprieve. Ask him how it started. Ask him when he was 6 years old, did he hope to someday grow up and aspire to be in solitary confinement on death row? No. Ask the 8-year-old girl if she hoped that someday when she was 35 to be a prostitute addicted to heroin. Did she want that for her life? No. Ask the alcoholic sitting in the hospital hoping somebody can donate a liver because his will no longer work. Did he expect to turn out like that? Is that what he had hoped for? No. It always started small. A little drink, a little toke, a little cheating here, a little need, just needed a little money here. It always starts small. And that's why James says, don't be deceived. My beloved brethren, don't be deceived. If you don't deal with the little sins that are in your lives right now, I don't know what they are. I don't know what they are. In your lives, I don't know what they are. I don't know if you're just fudging a little numbers on your taxes to save 10 bucks here or 8 bucks there. I don't know if you're batting your eyes at the guy at work or making those double entendre jokes with the gal in the office. I don't know if you're having probably too many beers after you mow the lawn. I don't know what your sin is, but God does. And God knows that it will lead to death, and he doesn't want you to be deceived. Because sin is a progression, and it will become accomplished. It will lead to death. I guarantee it. In my own life, I can look back at how things started out. You know, when I was in seventh grade, rode my bike down to the 7-Eleven. And I saw a guy from school there. His name was John. We were playing Asteroids. That's when I was in seventh grade, was when Asteroids was hip. And we went outside, and he pulled out a pack of Camel non-filters. And he handed it to me, and me wanting to be cool, lit it up. And me being determined, I smoked the whole thing, at least as close as it would go. Now I knew how to smoke. No big deal. That's not going to turn into anything, will it? Well, the next year in eighth grade, we had a trip planned. By the way, my dad doesn't know any of this stuff. Don't tell him. We had a trip planned, an eighth grade trip to Disneyland. I thought I would be cool. I swiped a pack of cigarettes from my stepmother's carton of cigarettes, shoved it in my sock. And when they turned us loose at Disneyland, and that's what they did, they just turned us loose at Disneyland. I pulled out that pack of cigarettes, started smoking in front of the guys. I thought I was pretty cool. No big deal, right? Wasn't a habit. Just did it to be cool. Didn't finish the pack. Didn't take up smoking. Just smoked a few. But then later on, when I got a car, I started going to concerts and started going to concerts Thursday nights, Friday nights, Saturday nights. Man, those clubs were smoky. And you know, all the cool guys were smoking. All the cool, the Hessians, the long hairs. They smoked Marlboro Red Box. So every Thursday night, I'd stop by a store or a gas station and get a pack of Marlboro Red Box. 3 nights in a row, I'd smoke those cigarettes, and I'd think I was pretty cool. So it went from one cigarette to a pack of cigarettes, and then to a pack 3 times a week. And you know, it was really a natural progression when somebody handed me a pipe and said, "Smoke this." It was really easy. It was really easy. And, you know, truth be told, it was way cooler than cigarettes. Made me feel better. You know, and so it was really easy when on a daily basis, people started handing that to me. And it was really easy when I got to the point where 6 or 7 or 8 times a day, I was smoking pot. And I wasn't thinking much about it. And it became really easy when a guy came to live at our house. And to make extra money, he started selling LSD, acid. Just little pieces of paper. He'd eat one, handed it to me. "Oh, check this out, dude, you'll bake for 12 hours. "Really?" And I liked it. It was no big deal. It was, "I'm just eating a piece of paper. Hey, I smoked stuff before, and this is just eating a piece of paper. That's no big deal. Oh, I really like that." Started doing that on the weekends. And it was really easy when a boss at a company I was working for, when a boss said, "Hey, let's go see the Stevie Ray Vaughan concert." I said, "Great." On the drive up there, he hands me a bullet. I said, "What is it?" He said, "It's Coke." "Okay." Snorted up the Coke. No problem. And I found myself sitting there on the couch being a complete burnout. And those of you who are addicted to drugs know what a burnout is. It's when you do nothing but sit on the couch and watch TV and get stoned. That's the point where I got to. But you know what? I was so deceived, I didn't believe that I was doing anything wrong because, well, I never shot up. Because I wasn't like those dirtball heroin addicts. I've got my morals. I've got my priorities. And so I'm sitting there being a complete drugged out burnout, but I'm thinking I'm far and above. I'd never shoot up. That's the deception of sin. Now, maybe you're not dealing with drugs. Maybe you're dealing with alcohol. Maybe you're dealing with sexual sin. Little pornography on the internet. Oh, it's okay. That's just a little. See, the problem with a little sin is that if it's not repented of, it turns into a lot. And the problem with any kind of sin is you get to the point where you become desensitized and you need more. Cigarettes didn't do it for me, so I wanted to smoke pot. Smoking pot didn't do it for me, so I started dropping acid. It's pornography won't do it for you, and you'll turn it into even worse things. Flirting with the guy or gal at work will turn into worse things. A beer or two after you mow the lawn will turn into worse things. It's a guarantee. Sin never stops. It desensitizes you. It pleases you and it desensitizes you. You know, sometimes it's even more insidious. You might be sitting there going, I don't have a love for anybody but my husband, and I never drink alcohol. I don't use tobacco. I'm not addicted. I don't even take aspirin when I have a headache. What about the more insidious little sins? Hatred and bitterness. Because those things fester and grow too. get mad at somebody and you don't repent, and it starts turning into a root of bitterness and it defiles many. All these sins, by the way, defile many. All these sins destroy lives, not only your life, but the life of your family and your loved ones and your coworkers and your friends. It just spreads out. That's why James says, don't be deceived. My beloved brethren, he says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by sin. It's not worth it. Repent of it now. Whatever your sin is right now, whether it's a sin of the heart, a sexual sin, an addictive sin, a substance sin, something you're doing with your eyes, whatever it is, deal with it now. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I would like to speak for just a moment to those of you who are not Christians. Because you can stop the sins that you're doing and still have no forgiveness. All manner of sins will be forgiven men, Jesus said, except one. There's one sin that cannot be forgiven because it's rejecting Jesus Christ and his forgiveness for you. God loves you. He sent his son to take the death penalty that sin brings and pay it for you. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the Bible says that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. You think it's time to break the addiction? You think it's time to stop going on this treadmill of sin? Do you think it's time to get rid of this and start a new life? You can't do it on your own. You can't forgive your own sin. You can't erase it. But the Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away and new things are coming in. It's time to start fresh. Can we bow our hearts before the Lord, Christian and non-Christian alike, praying to the Lord about our sin?